It's been four Sundays that we have done Advent, and it's been that long since we've been in Matthew, but we are returning to Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 7 through 15. So that's Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 7 through verse 15. As these men, that is, John's disciples, were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen another greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. And violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Today's portion of Matthew is more about giving us information so that we better understand God and the ways of God, and less about how we should live. However, it makes it no less important, because as A.W. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And the reason for this is because we are not simply what we say or do. What we, in the deepest reaches of our heart and mind, conceive God to be. How we see God. How we perceive Him to be. What we think of Him. This is vital, and it affects every area of our life. Tozer went on to say that a right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. So with that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll look at these verses. Father, this is here to teach us, speak to us, enlighten us. Use it to draw us closer to you, to give us a clearer picture of you, better understanding of you, and a better understanding of your word, not just for these verses, but for how we see all of your word. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Jesus began to ask the crowd that was around him, what did you go out to see when you went out to see John? A reed shaken by the wind? Well, of course not. Because who would make that kind of a journey from town to the wilderness to see some weak, irrelevant nobody? One of the things that has intrigued me about the church over the years is that Christians would drive miles to see a well-known, famous Christian. Listen to what they had to say. But they wouldn't go across the room in their own church to listen to an older, wiser believer to hear what they have to say. And to me, that is really sad. It's easy to think somebody is an irrelevant nobody. Maybe they're not. Maybe they have an awareness, a relationship with God, an awareness of God, truths of God that would help us, would lead us further down the path toward God. Well, they wouldn't have gone out to see a reed shaken by the wind. That would be a ill use of their time. But what about a man dressed in soft clothing? Well, no one would waste a journey to the wilderness if they were looking for someone who had the dress and stature of an important person in a king's palace. They would go to the palace if that's what they wanted. But the reality is, John was neither this reed blowing in the wind, shaken by the wind, or a man in soft clothing. He was more the rugged outdoorsman. He was independent. He was free of ungodly prejudices. He wasn't like the religious leaders who were very religiously prejudiced. If you didn't play the game, I don't mean that sarcastically, just descriptively. If you didn't play the game their way, then you were of little worth to them and, in their opinion, to God. They were very prejudiced. John was uncompromisingly honest. He was bold in his preaching and called to repentance. And he was clear about how a repentant person should live. In my opinion, compared to the religious leaders of his day, John was unique. He was like a prophet. Jesus went on to ask, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I, that is God, send my messenger,' that is John the Baptist, 'ahead of you,' that is Jesus, 'who will prepare your way before you.'" From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. And violent men take it by force. For all the prophets of the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. So in those few verses, verses 9 through 14, Jesus makes three statements about John that indicate his unique status as God's servant in the kingdom of heaven. In verse 9, Jesus says that John is both a prophet, yes, he was a prophet, and yet he was more than a prophet, for he is also God's designated messenger, or what we have come to call Christ's forerunner, tasked with preparing the way for Jesus. In verse 11, Jesus says that among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. He doesn't say that John was the greatest, by the way. He says nobody's greater. There's no one more distinguished or more important or more indispensable than John. He had a task to do, and he was there to do it, and he was among the greatest. Once again, and in verse 14, Jesus says that John himself is Elijah who was to come. So once again, we see John's uniqueness. However, this time, not in comparison to the religious leaders, but as in comparison to God's other prophets and his workers in his kingdom. And for that reason, I want us to look a little more closely at those three statements. The first one, John is more than a prophet. Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit at one point, and he prophesied that his son John would be called the prophet of the Most High. And he would go on before the Lord to prepare his way. Luke chapter 1, verse 76. Here in Matthew 11:9, Jesus affirmed that John was a prophet, but he added that John was more than a prophet and supported this by quoting Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." That was a prophecy in Malachi, which Jesus said came true right before their eyes in John the Baptist. As a prophet, John did what prophets do. He called the religiously lukewarm and unbelieving Jews to repentance. When God sent prophets to Israel, they were there to lead the Israelites back to God. Israelites who were getting involved in ungodly practices, even idol worship, they weren't keeping up with the things that God required of them. So the prophet was there to call them back, and John did that. He called the religiously lukewarm and the unbelieving Jews to repentance. And I say it that way because there were some serious-minded Jews. Not all of Israel was lukewarm. Probably most, but not all. And in this way, he was preparing the way for Christ. Because those who heard his message and repented would be able to hear and accept Jesus' message, his message of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the mercy of God, and godly living that went beyond their shallow application of the law. Remember when we worked through the Sermon on the Mount, the whole first half of it was about going beyond the shallow view of the law and application of the law and applying it in a broader, fuller way. The reality is, at the time of Christ, Israel was a religious nation practicing their God-instituted religion in a way that turned their hearts away from God. It dulled their eyes to the truth of God. It shut their ears to what God's word was saying. And they needed John's hard-hitting message to improve the possibility of them accepting rather than rejecting Jesus' teaching. They needed someone to start pulling them back, calling them back, urging them back to the truth. Second thing that I want to look at, Jesus mentions, was among those born of women, there was not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. For me, this is an interesting statement because my first thought is, what about Jesus? I mean, obviously Jesus is greater. Doesn't that make sense to you? Well, yes, Jesus is greater. However, though Jesus was born of a woman, his father was divine, whereas both John's parents were human. In other words, John was conceived in the normal way, whereas Jesus wasn't. Which is why, in my opinion, Jesus says what he did about John. Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater. But why is John so great? I believe God's word gives us three reasons in Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, and I'm going to read them to you. And this is stated by the angel who appeared to Zacharias. And here's what the angel told Zacharias, who's the father of John. Do not be afraid, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Reason number one, miraculous birth. That's the first reason that John was so great. And you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Reason number two, filled with the Holy Spirit before being born. Wow. That's pretty unique. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah. Reason number three that he was so great is he was the only one given the task of preparing the way for Jesus. This wasn't a multi-person job. It was a single person job. And that single person was John the Baptist. And he had the role of turning the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness, so as to make ready, to get them prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ. So for me, I believe it was John's Holy Spirit-empowered preaching, along with his calls to repentance and his straightforward speaking, that softened hard hearts, that opened religiously deaf ears, that moved blind, thoughtless eyes to consider and even ponder the truths Jesus would teach and preach when he came on the scene. The next thing that I want to look at that Jesus said about John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How so? As far as we know, John is the only person whom God filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. In other words, John started life in a significantly different way than the rest of us start life. You see, John had an advantage, in my opinion. He had an advantage in knowing, in obeying, and in living according to the will of God and God's plan for his life. He was filled with the Holy Spirit before he came out of the womb. Now, I want to point out that John is not the only unique individual recorded in God's Word. There have been a few unique individuals that stand out above the rest. And I want to point this out because we live in an era where everybody's unique. And of course, if you stop and think about that, if everyone's unique, no one is any longer unique. But we say that, don't we? Don't we want to make everybody feel like they're unique, they're special? Yeah. Well, I just want to mention three from the Word of God. Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king of Salem and priest of God. According to the scripture, he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, no grandparents, no anything, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But being made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Hebrews 7, verse 3. Then there was Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and God took him. In other words, it was as if on one of their walks, right, they're out walking together. Enoch walked with God. They're walking together, and they just ended up in heaven. God didn't walk them back home. He walked them to heaven. Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. And my third example of someone who's pretty unique would be Elijah. Elijah was taken to heaven in a whirlwind. Now I know the classic answer is fiery chariot. But if you go back and read the story, you'll discover that the fiery chariot was there to distract Elisha. Elijah went to heaven in a whirlwind. The fiery chariot came through, and the reason for trying to distract Elisha was because Elisha wanted a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And the response was, you can have it if you see Elijah go. Talk about a man who was focused. Elisha stayed focused. The fiery chariot did not distract him. He saw Elijah go. He got the double portion of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. I think it's possible that there may be others that are unique like this that aren't included in the Bible. But we don't know, and I'm not willing to say that that's the case. But I can say that most of us fit into what is more normal. We don't start life filled with the Holy Spirit. We come into this world, I say this graciously about all of you and honestly about myself, We come into this world full of self. Self-will, self-rule, and selfishness. That's how we start. And we must encounter the truth of God. We must choose to consider it. We must choose to believe it. We must choose to work through what believing it means for daily living. And then we must choose to proceed to live accordingly wherever we know to do so. And as those of us who are older understand, that's not always an easy choice. It's not necessarily the natural choice either. Nature takes us in a different direction. And so I believe it is in having to choose to respond that the least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John the Baptist, because he didn't have to make that choice, in my opinion. Then Jesus went on to say, well, John himself is Elijah who was to come. In verse 14, Jesus said, now you have to be willing to accept this, but this is the fact. John is Elijah who was to come. And in saying this about John, it appears Jesus is referencing Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, which says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now you might think that the words, the great and terrible day of the Lord, refers to the second coming. However, if we apply the words from Peter's Pentecost sermon to this prophecy in Malachi, it makes sense that it refers to John and Jesus. So let me read you these words from Peter's Pentecost sermon as recorded in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. And this is just a part of what he preached, right? He had a longer sermon, but this is just part of it. And Peter said, Moses said, he's talking to the crowd, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. Now Peter is talking about Jesus here. And Peter goes on to say, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. That could be the terrible day of the Lord. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken, Peter said, from Samuel and his successors onward, also announced these days. John, Elijah, to come. It seems like Christ's reference to Malachi chapter 4, Peter's sermon, helps us see that, yes, that prophecy could very well apply to John and to Jesus. But Jesus also confirmed that John was Elijah when he was talking with his disciples, and this is recorded in Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 through 13. And his disciples asked Jesus, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then, Matthew writes, the disciples understood he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. John himself is Elijah who was to come. In verses 12 through 13 of Matthew 11, Jesus makes a statement that is both interesting, at least to me, and at first glance hard to figure out. And here's what Jesus said. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. I want to give you a different translation Kenneth Wiest was a professor at Moody Bible Institute, and he was the professor of Greek, taught Greek at Moody Bible Institute for many years. I have some of his books, and he translated the New Testament according to his understanding of Greek, and here's what he says about these verses. Indeed, from the days of John the Baptist until this moment, the kingdom of heaven is being taken by storm, and the strong and forceful ones eagerly claim it for themselves. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. A couple things here. First, the Jews of Jesus' day generally believed the time of the prophets ended with Malachi. And yet Jesus says, no, that's not the case. He extended the time of the prophets an additional 400 years. It's approximately 400 years from the end of Malachi to Christ. That's the amount of time that passed. So Jesus said, no, it didn't really end with Malachi. It ended with John. John is the mark between law and prophets, and what was coming, Jesus Christ, kingdom of heaven. So John's ministry began what we would call a new era or a new time. And the era or time of the kingdom of heaven, as opposed to the kingdom of Israel, keep that in mind. The era or time of the kingdom of heaven, the era or time of the gospel of salvation and the forgiveness of sins, as opposed to covering sin with animal blood. That's what they did in the temple. And the era or time of the church. The church includes people from every nation, tribe, language, not just the Jews. John is the mark between what was and what currently is. And this new time does not negate the prophets of the law, but rather it goes beyond them to include the teachings of Jesus, the inclusion of non-Jews into God's family, the replacement of Israel with the church. I know that that could be heresy in some groups, so you can do with that what you want. We have the New Testament epistles added to the Old Testament, and of course the teachings of Jesus, and we have additional prophecies in the New Testament that were not included in the Old about the return of Christ. So John is that mark between those two. However, to enter this new and expanded kingdom, you have to repent. You have to believe in the saving work of Jesus, no longer the blood of bulls and goats. You have to move beyond that to live according to both the Old and New Testament, and that includes the New Testament's understanding and application of the Old Testament. In other words, you have to enter God's kingdom, John forward, through the door of repentance and a changed life. That is, a life that is lived in agreement with your repentance, as John clearly said, and the Word of God. This requires God's work in you, along with your own sincere efforts. Paul writes about this in Philippians chapter 2. Right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. There is that both together. This requires God's work in you, along with your own sincere efforts at humbling yourself enough to repent, to trust God enough to live according to His will and word. That requires some pretty serious trust. It requires denying and dying to your old nature so as to kill it off and drive it out. It requires perseverance, persevering at putting on Christ-likeness. And it requires remaining faithful to the end. So, why all of this? Because such efforts on your part are like going to war against a formidable foe who wants to remain in power just as much as you want to throw him out, just as much as God wants you to throw them out. Just as much as Christ died to make you a new creation. That old foe wants to hang on. I've said it this way. You know, when you begin to change, there are three enemies that want to hold you back. There's the devil. He hates to lose a good friend. Now, you may only be his friend in just one area of your life, but he still hates to lose that friendship, and he's going to fight to hang on to it. There is the world. The world hates to lose somebody that agrees with them. They don't like opposition. And there's your flesh. Your flesh doesn't want to die. It doesn't want to give up. Selfishness doesn't want to just leave you. It wants to cling to you and stay part of your life. So when you begin to change, you have at least those three enemies working overtime to pull you back to where you were. Well, that's a war. It's a war that's formidable, that can feel like it'll never end. That can feel like you'll never win. And the battles of such a war are hard fought. And so, if we combined what I read to you from Wiest, his translation of those verses, with the Apostle Paul, his words from Philippians chapter 2, then it is the strong and forceful who, with the help and empowerment of God, work out their salvation with fear and trembling, and in so doing, gain the victory. It is these are the ones who are the violent people who are trying to take the kingdom by storm. From John the Baptist onward. Finally, Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Sad reality is, not everyone has ears to hear. However, it's not because God is preventing them from hearing, or because they were born deaf. If Romans chapter 1 is true, and you'll have to decide this for yourself. I choose to believe it's true. If Romans chapter 1 is true, then everyone is born with the ability to hear. Not hearing is the result of not listening. And not listening is the result of a repeated group of choices and behaviors that dull our hearing, blind our eyes, harden our heart to God, His Word, and the work of the Holy Spirit, and blind us to the visible presence and work of God in our world. I know this is true because I did this to myself. When I finally came to sincere faith in God and looked back at my teenage years, I realized I had fed myself choices and behaviors. I've been involved in activities and I've gone places that actually dulled my hearing, blinded my eyes, and hardened my heart to God and His Word. I've done it to myself. I can't blame anybody else for that. I'd like to, but I can't. We are all born with the ability to hear. We have to want to hear, however, to have ears to hear. And I think if you think about what is often stated, a person has to come to the end of themselves. They have to get down to the lowest point before they turn to God. Well, what is there about end of self, lowest point? It's getting to the place where they now want to hear. It isn't that they couldn't hear before. They didn't want to hear before. Life was good enough. They were happy with the way things were. They were at least getting along. They weren't interested. But they come to that place. End of themselves. Lowest point. Now they're desperate. They want to hear. And I only share that to reinforce the point I'm making. And so may we never stop wanting to hear. For without question, if I will listen, God is speaking. Let me wrap this up with this. God did something unique and marvelous in and through John the Baptist. There is no question about that. He may or may not do something unique and marvelous in and through you. I don't know. But that really doesn't matter. Remember the song himself that we sang? It doesn't really matter. You see, it is not what God has given or gifted you with that matters, but rather what you do with what God has given you that counts. That's what matters.